New Testament lesson is Revelation, the second chapter and the first seven verses. This first of seven letters addressed each to its respective angel. Revelation 2, beginning at the first verse. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John, the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, your Spirit to us again, to seal to our hearts your word. May we be stirred, and by your Spirit may we be energized, enabled to do all that you require of us, though it may cost us. Grant us grace to do it, that we might be found pleasing in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I suspect that many of you, as I mentioned to the Sunday school class this morning, heard over the course of the last week the story about New Era Philanthropy. This philanthropic organization which promised those who would give their money to it that their money would be returned to them doubled or trebled or quadrupled in the space of 6 months or a year. And you may also have heard that that philanthropic organization was found, in fact, to be a pyramid scheme and a scam. and that its obligations may be as much as $550 million. And organizations like Focus on the Family have lost money placing their money in the trust of these who were involved in this philanthropic organization. Many institutions in the city of Philadelphia, museums, and various other arts groups have been severely hurt by this. Now, when I get news like that, it ticks me off. Doesn't it you? Doesn't it irritate you? And when you hear things like that, don't you want for God to address those things? Isn't there something which cries out on the inside, folks like this need to be spoken to, and they need to be spoken to by the God of heaven and earth? It's terribly distressing. And something in us cries out that God would speak. It's interesting to me to observe the order of things in the book of the Revelation. It is interesting particularly to note that Jesus establishes himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords, and his first word given to John, which is then passed on to the churches, is that word. He is the King. He is the Lord of glory. He holds all of history in his hands. He is the one who possesses the seven stars of dominion, and not the emperor, not the Caesar, but the Lord Jesus Christ. But then moving on from there, it is interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus speaks next, he doesn't speak to those responsible for setting up and administering the New Era funds. And he doesn't speak next to governments. He doesn't speak next to princes and rulers. But he speaks next to his church. There were circumstances in the day in which this word was given, like the circumstances we face today, and believers in those churches longed for the Lord Jesus, for the God of heaven and earth, to come and to set matters right, to put things in order out there. They longed for justice to be expressed in their day. They wanted the guilty to be punished, and they wanted righteousness to be vindicated. Remember that these people living at this particular place, in this particular time, are real people, and they're just like we are, with the same aspirations and the same longings. And when they read their newspapers and heard distressing news accounts, they longed for God to address them. But it is interesting to me that God addresses his church before he addresses the world and its affairs. He speaks to his church. And there's a reminder in that, it seems to me. And the reminder is this, that we remember when we come to the Scriptures, the first concern of the God of heaven and earth, the first concern is always pastoral. Always pastoral. God inspired Paul to write to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It's profitable. It has practical benefit and value. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, it's important to keep that in mind. God has not disclosed these things because he's interested in emptying his head of speculative, philosophical, theological, apocalyptic notions. He has revealed these things because he loves his church, and as the great shepherd and great pastor of his church, he's concerned first and foremost with them. It's very easy when you come to the book of the Revelation to get caught up in its symbols, its numbers, its meaning, the interpretation of it, and forget that God is not in the first instance concerned with speculative things. He is concerned with supremely practical matters. He always is. His word is given to you as a love letter, if you will, from Him. When He reveals what He reveals, you are at the heart of His concern. The world and its affairs will be addressed as we move forward in this book. But be reminded that the Lord has His church, His people, in this day and in every day, as His first concern when He speaks to them. When He addresses them. We come now to these seven letters. The first of which is addressed to the church at Ephesus. Again, real people living at a real place in real time. And the Ephesian church, a church where John, the recipient of this revelation, was probably bishop at some time in his life, is a church which would have been very near and dear to his heart. The Ephesian church is an interesting church. It is commended in this letter by the Spirit for its doctrinal faithfulness. The second verse reflects that commendation. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested the prophets, or the apostles, who say they are apostles, but are not. And you have found them to be liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. And then a little bit later, in the sixth verse, He commends them for hating the Nicolaitans, whom He also hates. Who are the Nicolaitans? We don't really know. There are some who suggest that they are followers of a Nicholas, some Nicholas who had been nurtured and grown up in the church, but who had departed from the faith, who was in fact a heretic, and who drew people away from Him, from the Lord. And from true teaching. And the Ephesians opposed that heresy. But some of the commentators look at this name Nicolaitan recognizing that in it is a phrase, conqueror of people. And see, rather than the description of a particular person, a description of anyone who would draw anyone away from faithfulness to Christ, and who by drawing them away would overcome them, would conquer them. The Nicolaitans, anyone who is a Nicolaitan is a conqueror and overcomer of the soul of another, an oppressor of the soul of another. The Ephesians understood that ideas have consequences, and wrong ideas have devastating consequences for their adherents. Wrong ideas are the oppressors of people's souls. Wrong ideas conquer people and hold them under. This language is very graphic language for people living at this day and time. This is a day and time of expansion, political expansion. This is a time when Rome dominates the whole world. This is a time when particular peoples are subjugated by the military might, the political force of Caesar. Caesar is a Nicolaitan, a conqueror of people, an overcomer of people, one who would strip them of their identity, one who would tear away from them things which they held precious. So this particular image would conjure up in their minds, this particular word would bring forth those kinds of images. Ideas have consequences. Right ideas have life-giving consequences. Wrong ideas are death and disastrous. And the Ephesians understood that. And they are commended for their doctrinal purity and their willingness to oppose those who are wrong. While on the one hand they are commended, the Lord Jesus rebukes them. And He rebukes them because while they have had this intense and persevering commitment to doctrinal purity, that doctrinal purity has become an end in itself. It has become an end in itself. It has become that for which the Ephesians live and die. And while Jesus commends them for their doctrinal purity, for dotting their I's and crossing their T's, He rebukes them for their lack of love. All too often in our thinking, we set these things over against one another. What Francis Schaeffer called an orthodoxy of doctrine on the one hand and an orthodoxy of community on the other hand. And they are things which must not be separated. But they had become separated in the church at Ephesus. A violation of the law of love, understand this, hear this, drive this into your minds, a violation of the law of love, a failure to practice the law of love, is a failure to be faithful to biblical orthodoxy. The law of love is as much a part of the orthodox faith as the articulation of that faith, as the prosecution of false apostles, as the opposition which is offered to any Nicolaitan. Doctrinal precision, doctrinal purity is commended, but when it exists by itself, it is rebuked. It is anathematized. It is found by the Lord of glory, rather than being something attractive and winsome, to be something repulsive. And Jesus threatens that if this is not turned around, He will come. And He will come quickly, and He will remove the lampstand, the symbol of the Spirit's burning, living presence in their midst. These are not soft words which Jesus addresses to this Orthodox community. They are strong words. Your dotted I's and your crossed T's are to be commended, but it is not enough. It is not enough. They are rebuked because they have forsaken their first love. Now there is a division in the house as you read the commentators about what that first love is. There are those who would argue, it seems persuasive to me, that the first love is love for Jesus. And that is why I suggest to you that among these Ephesians, doctrinal purity had become an end in itself. But doctrinal purity is never an end in itself. Your theology, your struggle to understand, to make sense of the books of Scripture and the one book of Scripture, your participation in Sunday school, your catechizing of your children, your reading of Bible stories, is not done with a view to filling your heads or their heads with right notions. As an end. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, to delight in Him, to love Him, to embrace Him, to find Him above all other objects. To be supremely worthy of your affection. Why do we preach? Why do we teach? Not in the first instance. Because we want our I's dotted and our T's crossed, but in the first instance because we want to have great hearts. Great hearts, large hearts, big hearts, wide hearts, deep hearts, hearts which are full to overflowing with affection for Christ, who has loved you from before the foundation of the world, who has seen you as a sinner in Adam, worthy of His judgment under His condemnation, but who has set you apart in sheer and pure and unadulterated mercy and kindness, in order that He might draw you to Himself, that you might be His son, His daughter, His child. Why do we teach these things? To win arguments? No. In order that our hearts might be full to overflowing. And the Ephesians had lost sight of that. There are other commentators who believe that this first love, which is lost in the Ephesian church, while grounded in a love for Christ, is a love for one another. And it seems to me that this may be one of those interesting texts in Scripture the options are difficult to choose between. And maybe that is because they are so intimately bound up one with another. He who loves Christ will love the one whom Christ loves. And John, in his first letter, the 4th chapter, the 20th verse, reminds us that if someone says, "I love God but hates his brother," he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment which we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. The Ephesian church, and it's interesting as you read through the letter to the Ephesians, it's interesting that at no point in that letter to the Ephesians does the Apostle Paul seek to correct any theological aberration, as is true in the letter to the Galatians or in the epistles to the Corinthians or in the letter to the Colossians. The Ephesians knew their doctrine. But love, love was lacking. So lacking that he threatens them with excommunication. And so what does he say to them? After he has rebuked them, he calls them to repent. And you know what repentance is? Repentance involves a change of mind. And in order for there to be a change of mind, it seems to me there is a need for reflection. Love is the mark of the church. It is the first mark of the church. And this first letter addresses the first mark. And I am glad that this is a church filled with people who know and who understand and who can articulate the truth of Scripture. But I want us all, in the course of this next week, I ask you periodically to do these things. I don't know if you do them or not. But once, just once, let us together agree that over the course of the next 5 or 6 days, we are going to take time for reflection, and we are going to see whether or not our minds need to be changed about our attitudes with respect to one another or something in this church. Is there a need for repentance with respect to this business of love? Love for Christ as the supreme love, and love for one another, which is the expression of that love. Repent, Jesus says. He knows that there is a need for repentance in the Ephesian church. Only you know whether there is a need for repentance in your life. And then he tells them to resume. Repent and then resume. Go back, he says, to those former deeds, those first works. Do them. One time this church was characterized by love. What is love? Let me read it for you. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself around. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. There may be prophecies, they will fail. There may be tongues, they will fail. There may be knowledge, it will pass away. But love never fails. Resume, Jesus says, those former deeds. And then he says there is a reward. And that reward is that you are granted the tree of life. And Jesus, nailed to the tree, is the tree of life promised to you. Brothers and sisters, it is much easier to be orthodox than it is to be loving. And you will not be loving. You may be orthodox, but you will not be loving apart from a moment-by-moment dependence upon Jesus Christ. And in that moment-by-moment dependence upon Jesus Christ, you are reminded moment-by-moment that apart from Him, you are a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, and whatever it is that you have, whatever it is that you possess, has been given you by His mercy. And in that moment-by-moment dependence upon Jesus Christ, you acknowledge your impotence, your powerlessness. And if your heart has any affection at all for Christ, any longing for His glory to be displayed in this day, your heart will be broken. And you will be reduced to tears, knowing how desperately you need the love of Christ to fill your heart for people in this room and for that world which is dying outside. Love never fails. And I pray, God, for myself and for all of us, that somehow He would have mercy upon us and cause our love for one another so to abound. That the world might gain some glimpse of the glory of Christ and know that He has come because of what it sees among us. Let us pray together. Lord God, only You know whether there is need for repentance in any individual life or in the life of this church. I pray You that You would have mercy upon us, that You would humble us under Your mighty hand, that You would give us grace over these next days to examine our hearts. And I pray You, O God, that where there are wrongs which might need to be righted, You would overcome our fears and overcome our pride and grant us grace to right those wrongs.
Lord Jesus Christ, God of heaven and earth, don't take away our lampstand. Lord Jesus Christ, God of heaven and earth, hear our prayer and do this work in our midst for your own name's sake. Now receive our gifts, our tithes and offerings. And by these gifts, by our lives, extend your kingdom in the world. We pray in your name. Amen.